in particular that stood out to me, and those were the day of the Lord and the glory of God. Both very deep subjects, and I thought that those two had some overlap that was of interest to me and that would give me some thoughts as I went about my studying. So as we think about those two topics, the day of the Lord and the glory of God, what I want to do is use the book of Philippians to create a roadmap, because I believe in Philippians, what we're going to find is that there is a massive truth that is established that connects those two things. And that massive truth will do one of two things for people. It will be a key that unlocks something very significant in your life, or it will be a stumbling block. And what Philippians does is not only does it present this truth, the connection between the two, but it also solves a difficult problem that is brought up by Paul as he writes this letter. So we're going to start with the end in mind and talk about this day of the Lord before we move into the glory of God. And I will fully admit that I'm going to cover about this much of the glory of God, and it is massive. I'll do my best to give it the justice that's due. The world is moving toward a day where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the universe, either willingly because people have seen His glory and submitted gladly to His authority and His salvation, or unwillingly because He has seemed to them as foolish and they have resented His claim for authority in their lives. That day is coming. And we know it because of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. If you'd like to read that with me, Paul says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So every knee goes down, every tongue confesses, willingly or unwillingly, that day. Isaiah chapter 45, the Lord says, "I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath." Isaiah 45, 23. God has spoken and He will do it. He said to Jeremiah, "I am watching over my word to perform it." God speaks this word saying that the knee will bow and the tongue will confess. And not only does He speak it, now He's watching over His word. And He doesn't just wait, hoping that people will bow the knee and confess, but He sees to it that His promise will come to pass. That's what it means when it says that God watches over His word. He is seeing to it that it will happen. So that day is coming. "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Isaiah 2, 12 and 14. And this final glorious exaltation of God over every other pretended loftiness in the world will come to pass because God ordained it to be so. And because He's watching over it, because He gave a promise that it would happen. He says, "For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for the sake of my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. So God promises it. God watches over it. And rest assured that He will perform it. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. From the beginning to the end, that has been God's purpose. That's what I want to emphasize primarily this morning. The glorification of God on the day of the Lord is not just a mere outcome of history. It is God's design and His purpose to exalt His name and communicate His glory. It's what it's all about. Creation. Creation shows this. He says, "Bring my sons from afar and bring my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him, yes, I have made him." God's purpose in creating us is what? For his glory. God created every human being for his glory. That is his design and purpose. That's why you exist. That's why I exist. That's why everybody on this planet exists. We will glorify God, willingly or unwillingly. And the heavens, not just ourselves, but the heavens also declare the glory of God. Psalms 19, verse 1. It's not just human beings that he designed to give him glory. Every single star in its unimaginable magnitude was designed by God to show his majesty. So every person, every star in the galaxy created for this purpose, there is no doubt, is there, what God is up to if he put 7 billion statues of himself on this earth. If you put a statue of yourself somewhere in the world, that's to tell people that you exist. I've got a bronze statue outside of my office at work of John Q. Hammonds. What's the purpose of having a statue? So people know that that individual exists. When you put 7 billion statues of God on the earth, because we are created in his image, that is what it means to be known. And so it is in creation of our lives, in the stars as well. It's also the same way in the glorious work in the redemption of Christ. The redemptive story of Christ is designed to magnify the glory of God. Listen to what Jesus, on the night before he died, crying out, had to say. John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." That's why Jesus came. That's why he died. That the Father would be glorified in the great, glorious work of redemption. God designed the universe, the stars, humanity. He designed the cross and all that redemptive work for the glory of his own name, and every knee will bow to it, and every tongue will confess it. From the beginning in predestination to the end in consummation, this has been his design. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 through 6 is a really good verse that reinforces this. He says, having predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why did God predestine you unto the glory of his grace? Why did he predestine you for the glory, the praise of his grace? God predestined you because of God. Because he wants to make his name great. When we look at the book of Philippians, we see clearly there as anywhere else that this glory, that this praise of God is not just a mere outcome or a result. It's his plan, his purpose, and design. I want you to look at the flow of thought. We're going to look again at verses 9 through 11. And I don't want you to just think about the conclusion that I'm trying to draw. I want you to look at the argument that's in it. Understand it for what it is, not just the conclusion that I'm trying to make here. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name. Now comes a purpose statement. Get ready for it. A purpose clause. Why? Why did he exalt Christ? Why did he raise him from the dead? And why did he install him as Lord of Lords? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, here it comes, to the glory of God the Father. Now, do you see what he's trying to say? God exalted Christ for the glory of God. Say that again. God exalted Christ for the glory of God. God is radically God-centered and self-exalting in all that he does. It's who he is. It's his identity. He is passionate about his own glory. And that's the flow of thought there in verses 9 through 11. They demand that we see and that we own that God did this for God. We see this same design again in the prayer that Paul gave to the Philippians. If you go back a chapter, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, Paul's going to make a prayer. And when we pray, who are we praying to? We're praying to God. And so he's asking God in this prayer something very special. And it reinforces the message. He says, "And I pray that your love, God, may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere, God, and without offense till the day of Christ, that these people here that I'm praying for, God, that they be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are coming through Jesus Christ. For what purpose? God, I'm praying to you. I'm praying that these people will be filled with the fruits of righteousness through Christ, all because of your glory and your praise." Paul is asking God to fill the saints with the fruit of righteousness so that they can glorify and praise God. Have you ever prayed to God that he glorify himself? That's what he's praying for here. So the day is coming when every knee will bow before Jesus and every tongue will confess his lordship over history and the world, because that is exactly what he designed it for. And that is the first of the three points that I wanted to make this morning. God's plan in creation, in humanity, in the stars, in the redemptive work of the cross is all intended to magnify His glory. For many of us, that truth has proven to be a massive rock of assurance in our lives. God will not fail, and He will not fail me. But my confidence isn't just built in the fact that God is committed to me. My commitment to God is all built on the fact that God is committed to Himself. He will never deny Himself. He will never dishonor Himself. And underneath that commitment that I have to Him and Him to me is all underpinned with His commitment to His own glory. And I think that that is what's clear in what Paul is trying to say in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. But for many, that concept that I just said, that concept is a huge stumbling block and not a key to their life. That's my second point. God's radical commitment to His own glory and His own exaltation causes many people in our modern world to stumble. Oprah Winfrey, one of the wealthiest entertainers in America, walked away from Christianity when she was about 27 years old because she said that she heard a sermon that God was jealous for His glory in our lives and demanded that He and no one else get our highest allegiance and affection. And it didn't sound loving to her. Brad Pitt, famous movie star, grew up about 10 minutes down the road from here, turned his back on his boyhood faith. He said, quote, "Because God said, I have to say He's the best." And it seemed to be about God's ego. End quote. Some people see God's glory and His God-centeredness as a problem. They think that self-exaltation is egotistical, selfless. Should we think this? Should we be embarrassed that God is so centered and so focused on His own glory? Philippians gives the solution to those that might see this as a problem. And I think it's an important discovery when you see it because it unlocks everything. At least it did for me. So the question here that we're going to ask and I hope to answer is in view of Philippians chapter 2 verses 9 through 11, where God's entire purpose is for God to be praised. Why is this not considered self-serving and egotistical? That's the problem. Why is it not wrong for God to be focused on His own glory? Let's read it in Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, "My earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether in my life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So Paul is explaining here how Christ will be magnified in His bodily life, in His living, and also in His dying, both ways. So what I want to do is take those two one at a time. How does he explain how living in the body will make Christ look great? And secondly, how does dying in the body also make Christ look great? Paul says that this is his great passion in life, and I really hope that it is yours as well. So let's start with the living half. How can my living make Christ look really, really good? He says, My earnest expectation is that Christ will be magnified in my body, in my life. For to me, to live is Christ. What does that mean? Well, Paul's in prison, and he doesn't really know if he's going to get out of prison or if he's going to die while he's in prison. But either way, he wants to make Christ look really good. And now he's talking about his life. And he's starting to think in verse 25, I'm thinking I might get out of prison. I'm thinking I may get out, and I think I might live on. And he gives that answer down kind of at the back half of verse 25. He says, being confident of this, I know I shall remain and continue with you. Why? For unto your progress and joy of faith, that you're rejoicing for me, being able to live and get out of prison, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. I will remain and continue with you all. So Paul is coming to this conclusion. He's going to live, make it out of prison, and he's going to do it for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. So there it is. What will it mean for him to live? It will mean that he gets to go to them. He gets to preach to them again. He gets to encourage them. Their faith rises because they get to see him. And when their faith rises in Christ, they boast in Jesus. How great Jesus is that he would allow Paul to live. They make much of Jesus because of Paul's release from prison. That's what he meant back in verse 20 when he said, to live is Christ. It's not about me. But when I live, people are going to make much of Christ. So Paul's life will serve to magnify Christ. Now what about the death part? Let's read it again and only read the part about the dying instead of the living. Back again to verse 20 and 21. My eager expectation is that Christ will be magnified in my body by death. For to me, to die is gain. Notice the word for, connecting verses 20 and 21. Paul is giving an explanation for how it is that his death will magnify Christ. It will do so because to him to die is gain. It's a little confusing. What does that mean? I think there's a missing premise in that argument. We need to ask the question, why will death be gain? And I think you all know the answer to that. In verse 23, Paul says, death is gain because my desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. That's what's gain. It's to be with Christ. Death is gain because it means closeness to his Christ. You see what I'm trying to say here? How do you make Christ look magnificent? You count up all the losses of death. You lose your family. You lose your body. You lose your job. You lose your retirement. You lose your friends. You leave them all behind you. You lose everything on this earth. And what you gain over here? Christ alone. And you put these two things in the balances. All that you're going to lose and what you're going to gain in Christ alone. Everything that the world has to offer over here by staying alive, and Christ over here by dying. And the scales go down. Christ is gain. If you die like that, Christ is gain. If you're lying in a hospital bed with a radiant expectation because of what you're about to gain, with all of the imminent losses surrounding your bed, your spouse, your children, your friends, all of them weeping over your dying, and you are radiant with expectation of what you're about to gain, Christ will look great in that moment. So here's the truth that I see in these verses. Christ is magnified in your dying when in your dying you are satisfied in Christ. I'm asking you now, is that a fair paraphrase of Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21? Because if it's not, my life is built on sand. I think we should base our whole life on that premise, that Christ is magnified in our dying. If in our dying we are satisfied, fully satisfied in Christ. Or to sum up both halves of the verse, Christ is glorified in you when he is more precious to you than all that life can give or death can take. If you understand that, then it is so clear that there is no conflict between God wanting to be all about himself and his glory and his righteousness, and myself over here wanting to be happy and to have joy in my life. If it's true that God's glory is the most magnified in my being satisfied in him, then for him to communicate himself, to exalt himself, to lift himself up in my presence is all for my good. Not him being egotistical and a megalomaniac. It's for my good. And there's no conflict between the two. This one is a means to this one. If I'm not happy in him, then I'm not going to glorify him. If he's not gain to me in my dying, then he's not glorious in my dying. Psalms chapter 16, verse 11. In your presence, Lord, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is not God being egotistical. This is love. God is the one and only being for whom self-exaltation is the most loving act. Because in exalting himself, he is exalting for us the one thing that can satisfy us and fulfill us for eternity. If we try to exalt ourselves, all we're doing is distracting people from God. That's the solution to our problem. No, Oprah Winfrey, if God were not jealous for all your affections, he would be indifferent to your misery. No, Brad Pitt, if God didn't demand that you see him as the best, then he wouldn't care about your supreme happiness. God's design is to pursue his own glory. And our design is to pursue God's glory until it turns out to be our greatest joy. As we close our thoughts this morning, I want to give everyone a harsh warning. It is Satan's aim to blind you from seeing the glory of God and experiencing his all-satisfying joy. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that there are those who are perishing because their minds have been blinded by the god of this age, Satan. They don't believe because the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's the first time I've really thought about that term. They don't believe because the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ hasn't shined on them. Satan is desperate to prevent you from hearing and knowing, believing and trusting in the gospel of Christ, because he knows that the gospel of Christ is the key that unlocks God's glory. The glory of Christ is the gospel. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus' sole purpose of coming to earth was to reveal the glory of God. If Satan has laid a veil on your face in such a way that you can't see the glory of God, and you're not happy, you're not satisfied, you have an opportunity this morning to come forward and have that veil lifted. We invite you to do so as we stand and sing an invitation song.